I want you to look back at chapter 3 of Colossians and notice a few verses before we go to our main text. These are familiar verses. In chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed," notice it begins with the word and then the deed, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it's fit in the Lord." Notice the words "in the Lord." "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Children, or servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do," just to conclude it all, "do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." One of the biggest falsehoods so often perpetuated in postmodern America today is this humanistic notion that human relationships are all important. In fact, sadly, most Christian publications these days are so Oprahized, if you will, that they insist that our relationships are pretty much all that God cares about, is concerned about. And of course, nowhere is that taught or asserted anywhere in the Word of God, not even in all of the famous one another texts in the New Testament. On the contrary, it is quite the opposite in the Bible. For example, what would you say is the single most important relationship on earth? Would you say it's the father-son relationship, or maybe the mother-child relationship? Well, if that is so, then why does the Bible say, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father"? That's sort of thus diminishing that relationship. Well, then, Pastor, then the obvious answer is the husband-wife relationship is all important in this world. Well, then why did Jesus say, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword"? Bringing Christ into a home sometimes sets at naught a husband and a wife. In fact, why is it that marriage is not the final destiny of all of us in this room? No, postmoderns emphasize human relationships above all others because they don't understand this relationship, the one that we have with God. That's why one of the great glaring contradictions of humanism is that they don't believe that the earth is the center of the universe. That's not very scientific, but they do believe that man is the center of the universe. So therefore, to them, the most important thing in the universe is community, man's relationship with man. That's what Matthew Arnold's famous poem, Dover Beach, was all about. "The sea of faith would someday retreat," he said. "And without a personal God, we will have to be," quote, "true to each other." Well, good luck with that. He might want to see what happened under Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot, whose idea of community without God led to bloodshed and human misery, and it always, always does. The Bible does not teach that human relationships are all important, that they are the most important thing in the world. They are the most important thing to man, but in the Scripture, it is first vertical and then horizontal, and always the horizontal is connected. The horizontal is connected to the vertical. So that when you study human relationships in Scripture, they are always seen, as we just noted a moment ago, on a much higher spiritual plane. So you need to put away some of those self-help books. You need to turn off Dr. Phil and Oprah and all the little gimmicks and the stuff they tell you to do, because none of those are based upon your relationship with God. If the Bible talks about fatherhood, then it talks about it in the context of the fatherhood of God as well. Marriage is mentioned in the Bible, obviously, many times, but in the relation to God's will with Christ and his church. Jesus said, "What God hath joined together," not "what the state hath joined together." And of course, this is why the command in the New Testament towards husbands and wives and children and servants and masters, as we just read a moment ago, always include the words "in the Lord" or "as to the Lord." Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You don't just obey them. There's a reason to obey them, a higher calling. And fathers, in fact, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Masters, in the chapter we just read a moment ago, "Know ye that ye have a master in heaven," the Bible says. Wives, submit as unto the Lord. Servants, be obedient as unto Christ. Always, the human relationship is tied to heaven and to God. And if you're having a problem tonight with some human relationship, then I'll guarantee you, you or the other person has a problem with God. And you know, that's why even the most practical advice in Scripture on relationships is called wisdom from above. Including, I want you to notice tonight's subject I want to talk about concerning the most powerful, the most effective, the most essential aspect of our relationship one with another. Everybody knows what it is, I think. It's communication. It is the tongue. And literally, it is the words of a man or a woman's mouth. When God made Adam and Eve, as you know, he distinguished them. He would distinguish them from all of his creation because he gave them the power to communicate with the human tongue, first with God and then with one another. It is that very power and ability that either builds a relationship or effectively destroys a relationship. How many managers and employers destroy what would have been a great working relationship, but for their words? Teenagers with their words can do much damage to their relationship with their mother or their father. When we read in Scripture about fathers not provoking their children unto wrath, do you know what it's talking about? How do you provoke your child to wrath? Mainly with your words. Words are powerful, powerful things. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Three verses later, he said, by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. And so it is. In tonight's text, the subject of speech is related in very practical terms to our everyday relationships one with another. Notice again chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 3. He says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now, folks, all of these verses and more, we could go on, deal with the importance of the tongue, including verse 2, which concerns prayer and giving of thanks that you do with your own mouth. And then chapter 3, verse 16, which concerns singing. And, of course, the reason why the tongue is such an indicator of your heart and thus an indicator of your relationship with God is that your tongue is so loose and so easy to let loose that it's often difficult to control. Therefore, the tongue betrays what is down in your heart. You know, the world knows this to be the case. If you watch a lawyer, for example, try to frustrate in cross-examination a witness, try to anger a witness, they will do that because they know that witness will have a tendency to take off their mask and blurt out their true feelings and their true mind. You watch an investigative reporter press someone, constantly pressing them into their emotional state, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The world even knows that the tongue can reveal the heart. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why words have such an effect, a powerful, lasting effect on all human relationships. People know innately that what you say, either to them or behind their back, people know that what you say has bearing as to what's in your heart. When I was in Bible college, I worked as a welder for nearly 3 years in Chicago Heights. And I know there was this one night, I was down on one knee, I was welding some hoppers on these box cars and working away, and I didn't know that beside me there was this guy unloading a huge pile of steel beams with a gantry crane. And all the while, he was breaking virtually every single rule in our safety book on how to stack those things. And me with my welding helmet down and on, the noise that was going on, I had no idea what was happening next to me. This entire stack of beams fell on my left leg. They toppled over on my left leg, and I can't describe the pain, the fear of having all of this weight crushing my leg. For 5 minutes, I yelled, the top of my lungs with all of my strength for guys to get them off. And they were coming and taking them off as fast as possible. And then I completely passed out. I woke up sometime later in an ambulance and saw about 20 guys looking down at me in a big circle. And they were like, is he going to be okay? And wondering how much my lawsuit was going to be and all that stuff. And I had no intentions of suing anyone. But here's what I remember the most about that entire incident. 4 or 5 weeks later, I returned to work. I was on light duty. I just sat there and, you know, did inventory. My leg was propped up and fixated, of course. And I remember my first day back to work. All the guys were coming to me, and they were welcoming me back and talking to me. And they basically had two questions. Number one, how much was the settlement? There was no settlement, by the way. And number two, they wondered why and how, through all of the screaming and the pain, I never once used a swear word. I never took God's name in vain. Because, you know, we're talking about rough Chicago union workers. They'll spill their coffee, and that's an excuse to spew out 50, you know, dozen profanities. But, you know, while they all knew that I didn't swear because I'd been working there for years, they thought it was a surface thing. You know, you people, the people who work with you probably think that a lot of what you are and do is just a surface thing. And they certainly did, and they came to me, and they couldn't believe that I didn't swear. And I realized that day the extent to which the tongue affects the testimony to those who are without. It did not even occur to me what might or might not come out of my mouth until I realized what others were thinking about it. They were thinking that my mouth, in a painful situation, would reveal what's really down deep in my heart. Now, folks, in verse 2 of our text, Paul talks about our speech as it is directed towards God. In verse 3, he talks about our speech directed toward the world. And in verse 6, you'll notice, he talks about our speech directed toward anyone. Look at it again, verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech, this is how you walk in wisdom with them that are without, that's outside of the church, and you redeem the time. You let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. That's an important word, how to answer them. Now I'm going to ask you a question. What does it mean when it says that our speech should always be with grace? Does anybody know what that means? It's a beautiful statement. Your speech should always be with grace. You know, there's a very simple way, I think, to find out what that phrase means. Because of what the Bible says about our Lord Jesus. The Bible says in Luke 4:22 that all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words. It's the same word as grace. At the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. John said that the word was full of grace and truth. The psalmist's great prophecy of Christ said, grace is poured into thy lips. That was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. In other words, look, if you want to know what it means for speech to be always with grace, look at how the Lord Jesus spoke. And you have the answer. For example, you talk about pain. When our Lord hung on the cross, do you know that everything he said was gracious? Everything. He spoke to John of his mother's needs. Take care of my mother. Mother, he's going to take care of you. That's what he said while he was hanging on the cross. He forgave a thief. Gracious words of forgiveness. He asked God for forgiveness for the enemies who put him on the cross. When the Lord Jesus was falsely accused and lied about by religious leaders, he simply opened not his mouth. His lips, with grace, or flowed. You say, yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. When I'm driving on 95 and somebody cuts me off in traffic, or when somebody says this or that about me, I just go ballistic. And words come out. Do you know that you can be forgiven for that sin just like lying and stealing? Do you know this altar is good for, quote, going ballistic? Come down here just like it is for drunkenness? You know, Christians should be known for their gracious words no matter what situation they're in. no matter how much pressure they're under. The pressure just reveals what's in here. It squeezes out what's in here. Verse 6 again says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. You know, how should we answer? How, it says, should we answer every man? How is an answer always given with this grace? Well, you know, one of the rules of Bible interpretation we've talked about is comparing Scripture with Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let me read these verses to you. It says in verse 10, for he that will love his life will see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and that his lips speak no guile or bitterness. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with, here it is, meekness and fear. That's speaking with grace. You know, meekness is the opposite of bitterness or harshness. Fear, humility, is the opposite of arrogance. So, with gentle and humble words, God's people are to be known for their gracious speech. Now, granted, the text says that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. That means truth. That means it is to be pure and penetrating, not mushy, not syrupy. God's not talking about flattery here at all. It's speaking the truth in love. In fact, seasoned with salt is exactly what Paul was praying for earlier. If you look back at our text here in Colossians again, notice if you would, verse 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. But verse 4 says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You see, folks, the purpose of speech is to communicate. And the fruit of communication, the fruit of that is either better or worse relationships with those without and within. Any good marital relationship, there had better be words of grace, and a lot of words of grace. Any good relationship between a father and a son, I don't understand it. I truly don't. Maybe because I had such a wonderful father who's in heaven now. I don't understand how fathers sometimes talk to their children. It baffles me. It blows my mind. In particular, their sons, the damage that's done. There are grown men in this room, over 50 years of age, that could come up here one after another and tell you that they still struggle with the words that their fathers said to them when they were little boys. Any relationship of a father to a son, a mother to a daughter, if it's a good one, if it's a godly one, if it's what God designed and God wants, you can be absolutely sure that there are words of grace, and a lot of them. Words of grace. Any good leader, some of you in this room are employers or your managers, and you have people under you. I can tell you right now that the people under you at home right now at this moment, by and large, are either trashing you or talking well about you because of the kind of words that you speak. Any good leader always has many words of grace seasoned with salt. Good friendship, words of grace. Mother and daughter, brother, sister, as I said, boss and employee, whatever the relationship, beloved, the way we ought to speak is with simplicity and clarity and grace. You know, we serve a God who has shown us in His Word that He knows how powerful words really are. I don't think we understand it. But God shows us that over and over again. Do you know that for every single word in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, 125 people died? Every word, 125 people died. A judge sits on a bench, he can say one or even two words, and a man is either condemned or freed. A doctor can speak one sentence to a patient, and that patient will either rejoice ecstatically or fall into deep despair just by their words. Well, guess what? A Christian, you as a Christian, in one heated conversation, can wound deeply a host of other people. You can break someone's heart with a single line, a single sentence of words. Or you can lift someone up who's just about ready to give up, just about ready to throw in the towel. They are discouraged, they are depressed, and with just a few words, you could be the one to make the difference in their life. Well, Pastor, I just have a loose tongue, and it gets me into trouble. You know what? You have a loose tongue because you have a loose and wicked heart. That's why you have a loose tongue. I don't know, Pastor. It's just I still have a dirty mouth. You know why? Because you still have a dirty heart. That's why you have a dirty mouth. I'm not telling. This is what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Well, Pastor, sometimes what I say is just bitter and harsh. You know what? Maybe so, but it's because your heart is bitter and harsh. Years ago in my youth pastor days, I had a teenager girl come to me and she said, "Brother Jim, I need to speak with you. I need counseling." She was, I think, 10th grader. She said, "Brother Jim, when I talk to and about other girls in the school, in my class, it's just not very kind. I'm not very kind with my words, the way I talk. Why is that?" And I said, "It's very simple. You're not very kind." "Oh, no, no. It's got to be more to that, Brother Jim." She said, "I have a very kind heart." I'll never forget. She said, I have a very kind heart. I said, "No, you don't have a kind heart because you don't have a kind mouth." Now, wait a minute. For several weeks, she battled with that. She wouldn't look at me. She wouldn't pass me in the hallway. She wouldn't talk to me. But you know what happened? One Sunday, she walked the aisle. The pastor had preached a great message, and I served a pastor in Knoxville, Tennessee. For all the other things about him, there was one thing Dr. Bevington did not like. He did not like gossip. He didn't enjoy gossip. He didn't engage in gossip. He was always upbeat with the words of his mouth. And he preached a great message, and she walked the aisle, and she got her heart right with God. And she kept her heart right with God. And do you know that you could see in the days and the weeks, every day at school, that her mouth began to match her heart? And it wasn't long, and she became one of the sweetest Christians around and beloved by all the other kids in the school, the faculty, the staff. She got her heart right with God, and then her mouth was right with God. Folks, I can't tell you how many people come to me after inflicting some verbal damage on other people and say, "But Pastor, I have a good heart." No, you don't. You have a wicked heart and a good imagination. But all of us do. All of us do. Until and unless we do something about our heart. James said that the tongue is a world of iniquity. Think about that picture in your mind. That is a world of iniquity. So long as this is. In chapter 3, look at it again, of Colossians at verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing," here it is, "with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You see, the way you sing with grace on your lips is with grace in your hearts. The way that your speech is always with grace is to have a heart full of grace. What that means is what Paul deals with his entire letter. You get your heart right with God, and you keep your heart right with God, and then your mouth will be right with God, and then your relationships will be right. It's really that simple. You know, it's very interesting, right after Paul gives his counsel about graceful words, he starts talking about relationships of his own, using words like beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. And notice what he says that they will do. Look again at chapter 4 and verse 6. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how it ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. How's he going to comfort their hearts? Verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. How? How? Can I say this? The next time you hear someone say, the key to any relationship is communication, please understand why that is true. And in so doing, understand what that really means. By itself, it's just a cliche. It's just sort of an obvious statement, like, you know, the key to good coffee is good coffee beans. You think, you know, if you just say it and you don't understand why it means that, why it is in fact true, if communication is the key to good relationships, and it is, understand that God has shown us and told us why. Because communication is a divine gift from God. And as such, it has the power to impart grace. I'm going to send Tychicus. I'm going to send Onesimus. They are going to come and they are going to impart grace. How? With their tongue. Your tongue has the ability, the God-given ability, to bless other people, to strengthen relationships. And those relationships that are given to us as a gift of God. A few pages back, I want you to look at Ephesians 4. Notice verse 29. Paul says to the church at Ephesus and to us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying. You know, the word edifice means a building, right? See, an edifice. The word edify means to build. So, first of all, he says, make sure that nothing corrupt comes out of your mouth, because that's destructive. Make sure that something good comes out of your mouth, because it's edifying. It will build people up. That, here it is, it, that is your words, may minister grace unto the hearers. Gracious words minister grace. Gracious words edify, build up other people. It's building up your wife, building up your children, building up your husband, building up a fellow believer, building up your friendship. Look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? By not obeying verse 29. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I'm going to say it again. The quality of our relationships with one another, the depth, the strength, the value of our relationships, that is the horizontal, is first determined by the quality of our relationship with God, that is the vertical. And you know what? That relationship, getting your heart right with God, if and when it is right, has the most profound effect upon our tongue and our words. This changes the most and first when your heart gets right with God. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's why people who walk with God, they don't have much of a problem walking with men. People whose heart is right with God, the words of their mouth show that their heart is almost always right with men. There's an old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. That saying it's a children's thing, I suppose, but it's totally not true. You see, the Bible says the words of a talebearer are as wounds. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words wound me and you and others. And you know, the opposite is true as well. because a word fitly spoken, a word spoken in due season, words of graciousness, they're a blessing that tend to heal the wound. When I was a young Christian in a church in North Carolina, 12, 13, 14 years of age, I can remember some of those southern preachers coming in there. And they had this, when they ever get off on gossip, and it was always directed towards women. I never understood that because I went to Tuesday night men's Bible study. And trust me, men can flat out lay it out, right? But they would preach on gossip, and they would always say, "Get up here and lay your tongue on the altar." You ever hear that expression? "Lay your tongue up on his altar." Well, I don't say that. First of all, this altar's not big enough for a couple of folk in this room. But the truth of the matter is, it's not laying your tongue on the altar. It's laying your heart on the altar. It's getting your heart right with God. And every time your tongue is caustic and is poisonous and is bitter and bears false witness or assassinates someone's character, gossips, tears down, not edifies, tears down. Every single time that happens, it's a red flag that says something's wrong with the heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's laying your heart on the altar. Like that young girl did years ago in Knoxville. And that changes your tongue. And when the tongue changes, your relationships instantly change. Because that's the power of your words.